Well, we're going to read Romans 8 in a minute, but I just want to read a couple of verses from Galatians chapter 4, first of all. I'm going to read Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. As I said, we're thinking about being the children of God this evening in particular. As Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved in the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We turn over to Romans chapter 8, which we've been looking at in the evenings. And we're going to read the first 17 verses, looking particularly tonight at verses 12 to 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. And we end a reading there at verse 17. Well, we've been looking at Romans chapter 8 in the evening, and the whole context of this chapter within Romans 8 can be entitled Life in the Spirit. Warren Wiersbe, a Bible commentator, has written that the question Paul posed in chapter 7, verse 24, is actually answered by chapter 8. In chapter 7, verse 24, you remember Paul writes, he cries out, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we can see that the answer to that is namely, as Wiersbe says, the Holy Spirit of God. Who can deliver me from this body of death, this body racked by sin and influenced by sin? The Holy Spirit of God can. And Wiersbe went on that the blessings that he, the Holy Spirit, brings make us more than conquerors. It's a phrase that's used later in the chapter in verse 37 of Romans 8. So here we are, this chapter 8 is about life in the Spirit. And we, in our present study, have been looking at grounds for assurance, grounds for encouragement of as believers. How can we be encouraged? Paul cried out in verse 24 of chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then we come into chapter 8, and here's these great grounds of encouragement. If you want to put it in more theological terms, we're looking at the believer's eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And so far we've seen two grounds for assurance or encouragement, haven't we? In verses 1 to 4 we saw that we can be assured and encouraged because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we're united to Christ, there's no condemnation. No condemnation. And then we saw last time in verses 5 to 11, we focused particularly on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in the past, the Holy Spirit regenerates a person. He makes them alive. It's what the Spirit has done, the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer tonight, He has made you alive. He's taken you as a dead sinner, dead in your trespass and sin, and made you alive in your spirit. And in the present, we saw that the Holy Spirit is doing a work. He's sanctifying you. In other words, He's making you holy. He's making you more and more like God, more and more like Christ. And so in the past, not only has He made you alive, He is continuing His work within you. He dwells within you. And we saw towards the end there in verse 11 of that section that the Holy Spirit will do something. He will resurrect your mortal body. Your spirit is alive, but your body, our bodies are still decaying. Remember we sang "Abide with Me" this morning? What did we sing? "Change and decay in all around I see." And that includes your body. It's decaying. It's getting older. We heard about that this morning. Getting 70 and 80 and so on. But one day, your mortal body, if you're a believer, will be resurrected to eternal life. It will be made perfect. And so we saw the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to be careful about making rigid divisions in this chapter. Up until this point in Romans 1 to 7, the Holy Spirit is mentioned twice. But here in the first 27 verses of Romans 8, He's mentioned 19 times. And so we can't just say the Holy Spirit, His person and work, is just in verses 5 to 11. We see it continually, and we'll see the work of the Spirit tonight. But just as there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, just as we see the work of the person of the Holy Spirit, past, present, and future for us, tonight in verses 12 to 17, we want to look at the fact that we are children of God. We are children of God. And let's be careful not to make these rigid divisions in the chapter. Just want you to look at verse 16 in the verses that we read tonight. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness with our spirits. We who are believers, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits. This word, to bear witness, means to give a good report, if you like, to give an honest account of something, to give a true testimony. And this is one aspect of the Holy Spirit's present work. He is sanctifying us, making holy, but He's also bearing witness to us. He's bearing witness to us that we are children of God. But I also want you to remember the place of Scriptures. Believers being children of God, how do we know that? Well, it's in the Scriptures. We've just read Romans 8, verse 16. The Holy Spirit takes that truth and says, "Here is the truth. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit." It's not some sort of mystical word that you're hearing from the Spirit out there. It says here in verse 16, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God." We have it here in the written Word of God. We saw it too in that passage that our brother Josh read for us earlier. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, that this is a stated fact that we're children of God. "See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so we are." If you went to my town, Belfast, We always add something on at the end of the sentences. If I said to you, that is a nice ice cream, I'll always say, so it is. Or if you say, what's the way to the hospital? I say, it's down that road, so it is. And that's kind of like, this reminds me of home here. It says that you're children of God, so you are. You see the emphasis? So you are. So you are. You're a children of God, so you are. Here's the testimony. And here's the testimony of the Spirit in the Word. And as I said earlier, the literal translation of this, from which country does this love come? Where is it from? It's from heaven. It's from God. It's a stated fact that we are children of God. But of course, it also results from the new birth, doesn't it? It comes from the fact we're born again, that we are children of God. John, again, this time in his gospel, at the very beginning of the gospel, wrote these words. Jesus, he was talking about, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But verse 12 of John 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed his name, what did he do? He gave the right to become children of God. When you believe, you are given the right from Jesus Christ to be called child of God. You are a child of God. All Christians, sons and daughters of God. And if we had time, we could trace that through the Scriptures. And so Romans 8 verse 16 is stating this truth, and it's from the Spirit, it's in the Word, that we are children of God if we are believers in Jesus Christ tonight. And so I just want to ask this evening, as we look at the verses around verse 16, what characterizes you as a child of God? Or to put it another way, if you are a child of God, what should you remember about that? What should you be aware about that? And we're just going to look at three words that teach us what we should think about when we remind ourselves that we are children of God. Now, the first word that I want you to remember is that when you're a child of God, it should remind you of mortification. Mortification, verses 12 and 13. That's a big word. I don't know if you've ever been really, really, really embarrassed or ashamed of something. Have you ever? And you might say, I was totally mortified. Did you ever say that? What were you really saying? You were really saying, I wish I could die. Not literally. I was just so embarrassed. I just wanted a big hole to open up in the ground and swallow me. I was absolutely mortified. And that's what this word mortify means, or mortification. It means to put something to death. Whenever I'm feeling mortified, it's so bad, I just want to disappear. Some commentators think that verses 12 and 13 are a summary of what's gone before. Others think they're a segue into what's following and belong in verses 12 to 17. But just remember again, not to have these rigid divisions in the chapter. But there are two facets of the Holy Spirit's work that should be noticed. One we've seen already, and the other we see in verse 12. The work we saw of the Holy Spirit last time, we found it in verses 9 and 11, was this, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And what is the result of that? The result of the Holy Spirit living in you is life. Life. Life is the consequence of the Holy Spirit of Christ indwelling the believer. When Christ dwells within us by his Spirit, we have life. We have life. We are born again. We have life. And we saw that last time, didn't we? See that how life comes through the indwelling work of the Spirit. We see in verse 10 that we have life now. Now in this present earthly existence, the believer's spirit is made alive because of righteousness, whereas the mortal body is dead because of sin. Whenever we become a believer, the Spirit has worked in us, regenerated us, given us life now in this existence, but our bodies are still decaying. But we also saw another aspect to this life that comes from the indwelling of the Spirit in verse 11. Now in this present life, the believer's spirit is made alive, but then at the resurrection, the believer's mortal body will be raised to life. Note that it's through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, verse 11. Life for the body as well as the soul. And so as we think of the indwelling work of the Spirit, we think of life. But tonight in verse 12, there's another aspect of the Spirit's work, and it's indebtedness. Indebtedness. We have a debt. We have an obligation. We are indebted to the Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Spirit, but we also have indebtedness to the Spirit. Verse 12 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." You think something's missing there? It doesn't actually say we are debtors to the Spirit. It says we are not debtors to the flesh. And that's maybe what we might have expected. We might have expected Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to go on and say, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We might have expected him to go on and say, we are debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. I'm not adding to Scripture, nor am I reading into Scripture, but the idea of being a debtor to the Spirit is seen in the phrase, but if the Spirit... If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, verse 13. You will live. There is life. So there is this aspect of indebtedness. We're not debtors to the flesh anymore, but we are debtors to life, the life that the Spirit has given us. And if indwelling of the Holy Spirit speaks to us of life, the indebtedness of the Spirit points the believer to the necessity of holiness. Indwelling us speaks of life. He's made our souls alive, and one day our mortal bodies will be alive. But when we see that we have an obligation, a debt to the Spirit, it's that we are have an obligation. A debt is something that you owe to someone. You have an obligation to pay back the person who has given you the money or whatever it is. And the obligation to the Spirit for the new child of God is to live a holy life. To live a holy life. The debtor obligation to the Spirit has been expressed earlier in the chapter, hasn't it? Again, don't go by the rigid divisions. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 4, it says that we are those who walk according to the Spirit. We have an obligation to the Spirit, so we walk according to the Spirit. That's why we bear the fruit of the Spirit if we are believers. In verse 8, it says we live according to the Spirit. Here's that obligation, that debt. The obligation is expressed in relation to the flesh. That's the remaining sin from the believer's old nature. And what do we have to do? Well, it says in verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, what? You put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We have an obligation to the Spirit. What is it? It's to put to death the deeds of the body, the old nature. There's your mortification. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. Put to death the deeds of the old person. And the putting to death of the deeds of the flesh is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. One Bible example is in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, and there are other places in Ephesians and so on. But in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and the verses following says this, talking to Christians, verse 5 of Colossians 3. Put to death. Put to death. There's your mortification. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is going. And so it goes on. Here are these aspects of our sinful human nature, and we are to actively be putting them to death. We are to have this obligation. And there are many other passages. John Stott has said this about mortification, what it is. Mortification is a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong. It's a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong. Stott goes on, mortification is a daily repentance. Do we repent over sin? It's a daily turning from all known sins of habit, practice, association, or thought. And here's what Stott goes on to say. The only attitude to adopt towards the flesh is to kill it. Is to kill it. Where you see any sin raising its head, there's not to be negotiation. There's to be killing it. We've already noted the positive side of our obligation to the Spirit. Earlier in the study, in verse 5, it is to set your mind on certain spiritual things. And you see that again in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2 and so on. We are to set our minds, verse 5 of Romans 8 says. In Colossians 3, verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. That's the positive counter side of murdering, of killing off all the aspects of our old man. So the main point of verses 12 to 13, if you like, that we've looked at, the main point is holiness. That's our debt to the Holy Spirit, to live a life of holiness. If you're a believer, if you're a child of God, you should be marked by wanting and acting and putting to death the deeds of the body. Do you have a desire for holiness? Do you give actual effort, like things like daily repentance or turning from sin, or do you just leave it and say, well, it doesn't really matter, it's not that bad a thing? And remember, Paul in Romans 6 said there's no discussion with sin remaining. We've got to kill it. If you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are indebted to live a new life of holiness. John Wesley is often quoted, isn't he? John Wesley used to say, the first priority of my life is to be holy. And the second goal of my life is to be a scholar. Yes, we can know everything about the Bible, but are we holy in our lives? So the first word to remember that a child of God is mortification. We are actively to be pursuing holiness and putting to death the deeds of the body. The second word to remember about being a child of God, verses 14 and 15, is adoption. Adoption. This section in Romans 8 emphasizes the fact that a believer in Christ is a child of God. In fact, in each of the verses 14 through 17, either the term sons or child or children of God is used to describe a Christian. The status or position with relation to God is the result of the Spirit's work of adoption. Most scholars say to us that adoption was a concept unknown in Judaism. Adoption. There's aspects that God sees Israel as his child. But there's very little actually said about adoption. So most Bible experts agree that Paul took the idea from the Greco-Roman society's practice. And so in the Greco-Roman world, where it was paternalistic, it was just male only, leader of the household or the family. One definition is there was a transferring of paternal power to ensure the succession in the male line within Roman patriarchal society. And there could be two forms of this passing on. There could be two forms of adoption. It could be within the family. A free person within the household could take on the family status of leadership position. Or it could be from a male outside the family. I don't know if you ever saw an old movie. I know there's been modern versions. It's based on a book called Ben-Hur. It's really a story about a Jewish prince who lived at the time of Christ. And he gets imprisoned by the Roman authorities unjustly. And in the story, at one point then, he ends up as a galley slave. And he gets involved in a war. And his galley is sunk by Macedonian pirates. But in the course of that, Ben-Hur, Judah Ben-Hur, rescues the consul, and Quirinius Arius is almost drowning in the water, but Ben-Hur, he rescues him. And the consul, Quintius Arius, takes Ben-Hur and adopts him as his son. A galley slave adopts him as his son. And he is given the full rights and privileges of sonship in the family. Full rights and privileges which no one has naturally by birth. Usually this adoption was given a privileged status or position was granted to someone worthy or who had done something good, like Ben-Hur. Compare the Christian gospel. We are adopted as sons and daughters when we were yet sinners. When we were yet sinners. Totally undeserving. Do you think adoption is a neglected truth in terms... Do you think it's a neglected truth in terms of doctrine? We don't often talk about it. Think about adoption and justification. When you're studying the catechisms or confessions of our faith, we usually move straight from justification, this one-off, we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's work, and we move then on to sanctification, the continual present in increasing and in holiness, without stopping to acknowledge in between the idea of adoption. There are exceptions, of course. We read one this evening. Question 33 in the Heidelberg Catechism said, why is Jesus called God's only son, when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. We're given the status, the privilege of being sons and daughters, children of the living God. We don't have time to go into it, but if you read the Westminster Confession, there's a chapter between justification and sanctification on adoption. J.I. Packer put it this way, justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. Adoption is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. Whenever we are justified, whenever sin has been dealt with by the finished work of Christ, the barrier to being in relationship with God is cleared away, and we are adopted as sons and daughters, children of the living God, with all the full rights and privileges of being His children. Not only adoption and justification, but adoption and regeneration. These two are connected. They accompany each other as two aspects of salvation. Again, Packer puts it this way. Adoption is the bestowal of a relationship, while regeneration is the transformation of our moral nature. The Holy Spirit comes and works in us and changes us from being sinners to saints. Whereas adoption is the bestowal of a relationship. And this is the key to understanding the truth of adoption. It is all about relationship. We have a new relationship with God, established by God. This new relationship is summarized by the differences between being a son compared to being a household servant or a slave. We read about it in Galatians 4. We are no longer slaves. But we are sons. We are no longer servants in the house. We are sons. We are daughters of the living God. What a rich theology and doctrine adoption is. And what are the results of adoption? Let me just underscore some that are given in these verses. As they're referred to, and you'll notice that there's this connecting word for, F-O-R, several times in these verses. What are the results? What are the consequences of adoption? Well, verse 13 tells us that an adopted child of God will actively pursue holiness of life, put to death the deeds of the body. It's not that we are adopted, that we are saved and we are adopted into God's family to live as we want. The mark of being a child of God, the mark of adoption, is that you will pursue a holy life. Verse 13, we've already looked at that. Verse 14 tells us that an adopted child of God is led by the Spirit of God. This word led is an interesting word. There's a lot of debates among scholars what it means. Some people, scholars believe it means to be dragged. To be dragged. When we're dragged and driven by the Spirit of God. One commentator even says, when we're dragged by holy violence. But I prefer to go with what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. To be led by the Spirit means to be enlightened by the Spirit, persuaded by the Spirit. Yes, there's a strong impulse, but it's not this forceful compulsion driving us. And so we are enlightened, we're persuaded. And I just want to highlight an instance where I think Christians often use wrong words. Often, have you ever heard of a Christian saying, you know, I was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there's a danger that what they mean is that they are getting direct messages, direct new revelations. But the correct word to use is not inspiration by the Spirit, but illumination by the Spirit. An illumination means we have, if you like, a holy anointing of the Spirit. Let me read 1 John chapter 2, and a verse we didn't read, but earlier in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." We are anointed by the Spirit. We have, and He leads us into true knowledge. It's not only a holy anointing, but this idea of the illumination of the Spirit is an inner work that enables a believer to grasp and understand the love of God and the love of God's revelation that's already been given to us in the Bible's text. It is the Spirit, as we read this text, who gives us understanding and grasps truth. And you know, no matter what age you are, how all the time you're learning new depths and truths from God's Word. That's why we study it. Because the Spirit takes that and illumines us and gives us understanding and enriches us. The Spirit is never separated from the written Word of God. And so we have not merely an intellectual understanding in our mind, but we have God's applied truth revealed to our hearts. God's revealed words are loved and pursued by us. Packer says this about Scripture. "As by inspiration he provided Scripture truth for us, so now by illumination he interprets it to us." And here's a very practical guidance from Packer. How do we benefit from this illuminating work of the Spirit? He says, "The way to benefit fully from the Spirit's ministry of illumination is by serious Bible study, serious prayer, and serious response in obedience to whatever truths one has been shown already." As you read God's Word, as you study it, and as you are in serious in prayer, then you will see truths revealed there by the Spirit. And then there must be serious obedience. It's really just what John wrote in chapter 16 of his gospel, didn't he? "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you." So an adopted son or child of God will put to death the deeds of the body. They will be led by the Spirit. They will have this illumination as they handle and are serious in their study of the Word of God. And verse 15 also then adds this, that an adopted child of God has his, her Father in heaven, even while we might have fears here on earth. Do you have fears tonight? Do you have mysteries that... Do you have fears about what's happening in the world? Do you have fears in your own life? Do you have difficulties? An adopted child of God has his Father in heaven, even in the midst of all those fears. Verse 15, the beginning of it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Are you fearful tonight, believer? You may have fears in this life, but you also have a heavenly Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his commentary on Habakkuk in chapter 3, he's talking about moving from fear to faith. And he said, do not equate fear in this at times difficult life with lack of faith. You might have natural fears, but that is not the same as lack of faith. You are a son, you are a daughter of God now, no longer a slave to sin to fall back into the fear of an unbeliever. But not only does verse 15 talk to us about fear, it talks to us about a father. It says, if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we say, Abba, Father. We have a father. The double use of Aramaic and Greek were the terms used by Jesus himself when he struggled in Gethsemane. He cried out, Abba, Father. And they're not just terms to be limited to prayer only. Abba, Father are terms of intimacy and love. The whole focus of the passage in being children of God is on relationship with God. The emphasis on being an heir of God in verse 16 is not on the blessings that we receive. You know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that our inheritance is imperishable and so on. If you like, it's not. The emphasis here on being an heir of God is not so much on what we get from God, the blessings, but it's on the fact we now have an intimate, loving relationship with our great God of salvation. He is in heaven. He is our perfect Father. We are believers. We believers are related personally to Him. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that a weak faith can lay hold on a strong Christ. Weak faith is not lack of faith, but you may have fears in this life, but when you're a son, a daughter of God, you will not go back into the slavery of the fear of an unbeliever, but you have a strong Christ to hand over your fears to. It's not, having fears is not a lack of faith. Remember, you have a strong Christ. So mortification and adoption, which is the thing we wanted to spend most time on. Just very briefly, the third aspect of being a child of God is this. In verse 17, it's suffering. Suffering. In this verse, we see the implications of being children of God. These truths result from the believer's union, not only as heirs of God, but as union with Christ. Literally, we are heirs with Christ. All the blessings, any riches we receive, and we're thinking about the blessings and the riches this morning, are because we are united with Christ. We're joint heirs with Him. But there is a second result. There's a second result, and it's that we suffer with Christ. You see it there in verse 17? And if children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There's an old Southern States spiritual song called I Got a Home in Glory Land. One of the lines goes, if you will not bear a cross, you cannot wear a crown. That's the experience of the child of God. There will be suffering. The second part of what he says about suffering there is that we may also be glorified with Him. It looks at the eternal aspect of this, and he goes on from verse 18 and expands from earth into eternity. But I just want to focus very briefly on earthly suffering. Focus on this life now, not the glorious heavenly life then. We'll think about that next time. What do we learn about suffering as children, because we are children of God in this life? First thing is this. Suffering is part and parcel of a child of God's earthly experience. It's part and parcel of being a child of God is suffering. It's often said, I've heard it said, that unbelievers think Christians have cushy lives. I don't know if that's actually true or not, whether they do believe that or not. But even if it was true, it's not a biblical thought. It is therefore not true. Jesus was always honest when he preached the gospel. Didn't we hear about that this morning? You've got to take up your cross daily. There's a cost to being a believer, and part of that is in suffering. We could spend lots of time looking at 1 Peter and so on. But the first thing just about suffering there is suffering is part and parcel of the normal earthly existence of the child of God. Another thing about suffering is this. We are focused here on specific suffering for Christ here. The suffering that's being spoken about is when we suffer for Christ, when we suffer for the gospel, when we suffer as a result of living a godly, a God-honoring life in this world. Paul's suffering experience in the cause of the gospel is seen throughout many passages. We don't have time to go into them. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 11, for example. 1 Peter chapter 4. Christians are not masochists. We don't enjoy suffering for suffering's sake. But we rejoice in suffering because we suffer with Christ. It's a mark of being a believer. Marcus Loewen, a former Archbishop of Sydney Anglican, said, verse 17 here, this verse does not speak of universal forms of sorrow, but pains that are due to our union with Him. So as we're united to Christ, that brings suffering. You've got many examples, don't you, in the book of Acts. In chapter 8, the church is persecuted in Jerusalem. What happens? They go into Judea and Samaria, and what do? They preach the gospel, even though persecuted, having scattered. Because of the suffering of persecution, the gospel is taken into new areas till it goes to the ends of the earth, including Australia. In chapter 16, we see a conversion of a man, and his whole household is baptized. But where was this man? He was a jailer. Paul was in jail. He wasn't on a holiday camp. He was suffering. And we see in the book of Acts, whenever the Christians were persecuted, they often prayed. What was it they were prayed for when they were being persecuted? Listen to these words in Acts 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants help, rescue. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They didn't ask to be released. They didn't ask for help. They asked for more boldness to keep preaching the gospel and sharing it. After imprisonment, how did the early Christians react? What did they do? Acts 5:41 we read, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. They were thrown into prison for preaching and teaching Jesus the Christ, but they rejoiced that they suffered for that. They were children of God, and as such, suffering was both inescapable and purposeful. They kept on keeping on, as you might say. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the moment I become really concerned about the state of my soul instead of my affliction, I am on the high road to God's blessing. Am I most concerned about my eternal soul or my bodily affliction? And so those are some of the marks of being a child of God. This is a work of wrought in us by the Spirit of God. Can you see them in your life? Putting to death the deeds of the flesh? The fact that you are a child of God and the marks of a child of God, are they there? What about suffering? Are you suffering for the gospel's sake? Are you suffering for Christ? May He strengthen us. May we rejoice, not in our sufferings, but rejoicing that we are in Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the many encouragements you give to us for believing. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, past, present, and ultimately future, O Lord, in making us perfect and fitted for heaven. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are children of God. For any here tonight, O Lord, who do not know you, may you send your Spirit to open their hearts and apply all the finished work of Jesus Christ to them that they might repent and believe and become children of God. Thank you for your mercies, O Lord. Continue with us this night and throughout the coming week. And to you be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.